We have been feasting richly at the Lord's table at this convention. We've been appreciating the brethren's service at this convention also. But you know, we recognize that we have many foes to combat against. We recognize that there is a continual battle that has to be gone on, as we even sang our hymn, "Thy soul beyond thy guard, 10,000 foes arise." But we also recognize that one of the great battles that we have is against the adversary. And so Brother Bruno Hack is going to bring that to our attention at this time. He lets us know that Satan desireth you. That's something we have to be a little worried about. I think Brother Bruno will address us on this subject, and we'll find out maybe how to combat Satan's desiring of us. Lord bless your service to us in this end, Brother Bruno.
The subject is announced were words that were uttered by our master to Peter. And that's in Luke 22:31. Satan desireth you. We'll read that. Luke 22:31. While we will not dwell upon the text as shown there, but merely are borrowing the thought. And while addressed regarding Peter, I think it's apparent that the warning is apropos for all the church. Verse 31, 32, Luke 22. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee and that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Satan desired you. Now, Satan has been a relentless foe of Jehovah ever since his unsavory aspirations became apparent. And he's also been a foe of the church. And, of course, the reason is very obvious. The church is the promised seed, which in God's plan is destined to undo or counteract that which was introduced by Satan. And we notice that Satan particularly likes as his targets the elders. And we notice particularly three sets of scriptures which bear this out. Besides being a direct foe and interested in the balance of the church as they existed throughout the age. We're looking at 1 Peter 5:8-9. We notice as we went to these scriptures that the context pertains to elders, and hence we mention it as such. 1 Peter 5:8-9. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith." Now, actually, this was addressed to the elders, but just as applicable to all the church, members of the church. 1 Timothy 3:7, and this is in the setting of Paul talking about the servants of the church. 1 Timothy 3:7. "Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." And I think a little reflection on the idea as to why the elders are a target of the adversary in a special way is that because they are privileged to minister the word of the Lord, many unwittingly repose perhaps an overly amount of confidence in such. And we can see how if a elder would go off on a tangent, it could have dire consequences to those who are not properly accepting the ministry. In other words, proving all things, holding fast that which is good, noting their conduct, and so forth. And one other scripture, 2 Timothy 2:26, along the lines of pertaining to elders, is talking about servants and so forth, and he says, "And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." At any rate, we point this out to show how the adversary is ever busy trying to ensnare his people. Now, knowing that this, of course, is written for the church all through the age, we notice that the adversary is particularly interested in this harvest time. And as we look at Psalm 91:3, in the prophetic language of the psalmist, he tells us about the adversary in this fashion. Surely he will deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. The snare of the fowler. This is figurative language for the adversary. And we think that the entire psalm particularly had as its application in the harvest time of the end of the age. As you'll notice further on, it talks about the 1,000 falling at one side and the 10,000 on the other side. Paul also tells us regarding the adversary in Ephesians 6:10 to 13, and you'll quickly recognize that as his exhortation to put on the whole armor of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And we are of the persuasion that the whole armor in the days we stand is the harvest message, which means that it behooves us to be knowledgeable concerning it, understand it, and appreciate it, and demonstrate that appreciation by our lives. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And there he identifies not only the prince of the spiritual realm, but also many who are like-minded, the demons and wicked spirits who also conspire against the well-being of the church. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day. And we are in the evil day. Now back there, the apostle was enjoining the church as a whole, looking down the quarter of time, that it would be appropriate that they prepare themselves for the standing of this onslaught. And here we are in the evil day. And then he tells about the breastplate and so on. And in the 16th verse, he mentions after telling us about this whole armor, he says, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And so it's beyond question that the adversary is a foe that is bent on destroying the seed, the church, you and I. As we look upon our Lord's experiences, or rather that of the Lord's brethren, we find that the temptations that come to the church are from two standpoints. We are tempted in our trial and qualifying as being of that select company, not only from the standpoint of being children of Adam, but also from the standpoint of which our Lord was tempted. Unlike Jesus, we have temptations that pertain to us because we are children of Adam, as fathers, as mothers, as human beings with fallen propensities. Our Lord was not in any way tempted like this. However, our Lord, as a new creature, was tempted, and he was not tempted along the lines of the flesh, being perfect. And we also are tempted as new creatures. And so the burden of our discussion today will deal with our temptations as new creatures rather than as pertaining to the foibles of the flesh and the tendencies towards sin which we have inherited and toward which we are battling. We thought we would, and noting this, for example, in Hebrews 4:15, showing how we are likened unto Jesus in our temptations. Hebrews 4:15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Tempted in all points like we are. This is as new creatures, tempted as in all points as we are. Hebrews 2:18. For in that he himself had suffered being tempted or tried, tested, He's able to succor them that are tempted. And so, if we are verily footstep followers of the Lord, we of necessity will have tests as new creatures, besides those tests which come to us as the offspring of Adam, fallen creatures. The basis of our study is Matthew 4th chapter, and this is the temptations in the wilderness. Let's turn to chapter 4 of Matthew. And we thought we'd suggest some lessons we might draw from these temptations, certain principles which we can apply. We'll offer a few suggestions. Others may suggest themselves to you, but at least we'll try to identify the principle involved in these three temptations. Matthew 4:1, reading there. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. We readily recognize this took place immediately after his baptism in water by John the Baptist. And as we went over this, we sort of thought how unlike probably all of us or most of us were. After we recognized the Lord and we were immersed, what is the first thing we did? We want to tell others, go and tell, witness for the truth. Notice the example of Jesus. Having been begotten of the Spirit, he wanted to know the divine plan. He wanted to understand what God's will for him was. Hence, he isolated himself from all, from everyone, in order that he may concentrate and dwell upon the Scriptures so that he can understand what the divine plan was, what God's will for him was in the carrying out and being an intelligent work, co-laborer with the Lord in the outworking of the plan. He did not suddenly launch out into his ministry. How unlike us. As we look back, of course, we realize in our zeal, and it was a zeal, it was, I'm sure, appreciated by God, but alas, it was without knowledge. Because how can we be an intelligent workman unless we understand what we're going to tell others about? Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards in hunger. We can merely conjecture as we look at this text as to the capacities of a perfect man. He went 40 days without food and water. Amazing. We can't even conceive of that. But the Scriptures say he fasted for 40 days. This gives us an inkling of the capacities of a perfect man. And I think the lesson we can gain from that is his intent and ardent desire to know what God's will was for him, how he was to execute the various facets of the divine plan. And hence his demonstration of his devotion, he was oblivious to his needs. And in verse 3 it says, And when the tempter came to him, he said, he was afterwards in hunger. And after that, the tempter comes to him. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. You notice the adversary approaches him with a question. If you're the Son of God, in other words, prove that you are the Messiah. Are you really the Messiah? And the suggestion in the question form was, why not use this newly acquired power of the Holy Spirit, then after all, you've concentrated on the things of God. You're entitled to have food. It wouldn't do to be hungry. In the wilderness where he was, there was nothing there that might be gathered or picked up as food. And we know, too, that probably very few, if any of us, have experienced the cravings of hunger. A person who is hungry usually has no rationale. He is so bent on wanting to eat, he will stoop to anything or do anything in order to fulfill his desires. And here the Lord was tempted to suddenly use this power in order to satisfy his hunger. And the master, of course, true to his profession of full consecration, says, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeded by the mouth of God. Undoubtedly, the Master had in mind Deuteronomy 8, 1 to 3. Let's turn there a second. Deuteronomy 8, 1 to 3. He was quoting the Old Testament because he says, it is written, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God, doth man live. And so the Master, he didn't have the scriptures with him, but the perfect memory of this, of the Master, was such that he knew the Old Testament entirely, probably by memory, every verse. And he was able to recall that no, this would be displeasing to God. And we find, too, that the balance of this chapter brings out that it behooved the nation of Israel, rather than be anxious for their natural means, but to have implicit confidence in God that he who had led them would continue to lead them. Looking at verses 12 to 14. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiply, and all that thou hast is multiply, then thy heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And so the tendency of the Israelites was to forget obedience to God, and they were more concerned with their natural needs. They had forgotten the way the Lord had led them. This was a legitimate thing that what the adversary suggested to Jesus, but as we stated, Jesus quickly saw that this would not be God's will or pleasing to him. And so I think the lesson we might learn from this as a principle from this temptation is that we can be tempted in doubting God's love. Having espoused the things of the Spirit, we should not be overly anxious to the point of fear, even as our text and comment mentioned today, regarding God taking care of us. And moreover, there is the thought that living in an affluent society, and I would venture to say with rare exceptions, all of us have our needs for normal living day by day. But it is natural, it is human, to desire to have what somebody else has. And this could lead to excesses. And usually the pattern is that when we are covetous of things pertaining to the natural, it invariably infringes on the well-being of the new creature. And so what we're talking about here is the antithesis of sacrifice. If we are not satisfied with that which the Lord has, by his providences and shaping of our experiences, allowed us to have, and we're desirous of other things, oh yes, we can attain them, but it's going to be at the cost of our spiritual well-being. Just as Jesus was tempted to use spiritual powers in order to satisfy natural desire. And so we could be tempted just as he was at the expense of spiritual interests in order to achieve natural things. And so we should learn to be content with such things as we have. This matter of fear of want, of course, is worldwide. And we can be swept up with it, as we see our neighbors and the people in the world in general being overly concerned about that. And properly so, they do not know the Lord as we. And so this principle of doubting God's love, that he will provide the things needful, not necessarily abundant or overly amount, but things needful as we concentrate on the things of the Spirit. Let's look at Matthew 6, 35, 25 to 34. And this lesson there is inculcated therein. This should be our spirit regarding the things of this world. Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat. It doesn't say, the thought here is don't be overly concerned or anxious. We should give rational concern about our needs. We should not abandon ourselves and expect the Lord to work miracles on our behalf for our needs. But rather, don't take anxious thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? In other words, the life which has been held out to us is of greater importance than that which is seen now and tangible. And then the Lord makes a statement reminding us of his care over us. Behold, the fowl of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into the barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not better, much better than they? And of course, the answer is obvious, yes. So then, if our Lord has made provision for these, shall he not much more care for our interests? And so we should not doubt God's love regarding our natural needs. Further, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? The diaglot is a little better rendering on that. Besides, which of you by being anxious can prolong his life one moment? Now this is interesting. I don't think we should emulate the world in trying to prolong our life. Looking down in the future, we've got to make provision for this and that. And again, we say, within rational bounds, I think it is proper. But to take the attitude and spirit of the world where we're trying to plan for years down, I think is inappropriate. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And he mentions how Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And yet, the grass of today is cast into the oven tomorrow. And then the enjoiner, O ye of little faith, wherefore take no anxious thought what we shall eat, what we shall drink, wherewithal we shall be clothed. Because this is the spirit of the Gentile. We should concentrate on the things of the Spirit. And we have this most noble example of Jesus, who refused to compromise, or we might say, at the cost of spiritual things, to buy things for himself naturally. Looking at this verse again, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceed out of the mouth of God, brings to mind this John 4:31-34, where the master, in the instant, demonstrated by his very life again to his disciples, his spirit along this line. In the meanwhile, his disciples praying him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore, said the disciples one to another, had any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. And so that was his nutriment. That was the thing that should occupy him. This was the chief employment of Jesus. He wanted to do the Father's will. The other was incidental and not as a principal measure to be sought. And so we believe that Satan desires us to, in the sense that occasionally he will put temptation before us to violate our covenant by seeking after the things which the Gentiles seek for. We can also violate our covenant by desiring physical blessings. When our brethren are ill, and we all here and there at one time or another are, to a greater extent, some to a lesser extent, we think it appropriate that we merely pray that the Lord give us grace to undergo the experience. We should not pray that the Lord would heal us or cause us to be well. We leave those matters in the Lord's hand. It could be that as a result, the new creature would suffer. And so Satan desires to have you as that he may sift you as wheat. God's love and action contrary to sacrifice. He wants us to doubt God's love. And he wants us to think twice if you're going to sacrifice, because this may not be good for your natural well-being. And so we find here that in going back to the incident of Jesus, he was obedient to the Lord, having entered into this way of agreeing to be the Savior of the world of mankind. He would not in any way deviate or take a course of action which would take away from that objective. Going to the next temptation, beginning with verse 5, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. We don't think that it was a literal going up to the temple, but again, this is a suggestion of the mind. The adversary suggested certain things to him, and he suggested that he go to the top of the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hand they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Now notice again he's making the statement, if you're truly the Messiah, well, why don't you do this? Go to the top of the pinnacle of the temple, cast yourself down, and the Lord God will save you, because he's promised in Psalm 91 that he won't allow you to be hurt. And thus you can establish your credentials as the Messiah by this spectacular way. And then you will quickly be popular and be able to achieve that which you're attempting to do. Now, the adversary here, of course, misapplied a scripture. And what it amounts to here is a suggestion. The principle here is suggesting a course of action on our part as new creatures, which is other than that which would be in accordance with God's will, embracing and pursuing a plan other than God's plan. And the subtlety of a temptation like that is that it isn't necessarily a gross thing that's grossly wrong, because it has its seeming merit. As he mentioned, you'd get the popularity of the masses, and thus they would quickly acclaim you as the Messiah. And the question we would ask ourselves, have we been pursuing the same? Have we ignored God's plan? And have we conceived of some plan of our own and are pursuing that? And in connection with that, we thought it'd be well, remembering this principle as we're suggesting it, that the temptation here to Jesus was that instead of following God's plan of how to establish himself as a Messiah, you do this spectacular thing. So likewise, we are tempted as new creatures along that line. And in this connection, we'd like to review in a general way the witnessing work that has been going on in this harvest time. I think one of the things that the brethren err is that they have ignored the passage of time since our pastor was on the scene in 1916. Brother Russell was specially used of the Lord in the harvest time. It pleased the Lord to have his people rally around that messenger, and thus in his commission to reach out to Babylon and seek those who were his people, we believe that he accomplished this work. We find it difficult to understand how one could believe that Brother Russell is that servant and faithful, and at the same time suggest, perhaps their own idea, that we merely picked up where Brother Russell left off and we're continuing the same work. We have it very clearly stated in Ezekiel 9, the commission given to the man with the writer's inkhorn, go into the city, mark on the foreheads of all them the sign cry for the abomination they're committed therein. Then at the end of the chapter it says, the man with the writer's ink horn report, I have done as thou hast commanded me. Are we picking up where he left off? Is he faithful? Consistency demands that if we recognize him as being faithful, surely that aspect of the divine plan was finished. Do we have our own ideas when we ignore something like we should have learned at the very onset of our Christian walk? And I'm looking at volume 1, chapter 1, paragraph 1, in fact, the first sentence, a very basic remark made by Brother Russell. Let me refresh your mind. The title of this series of studies in the scripture, studies, Divine Plan of the Ages, suggests a progression in the divine arrangement foreknown to our God and orderly. We believe the teachings of divine revelation can be seen to be both beautiful and harmonious from this standpoint and from no other. They're harmonious and orderly. And the only way to see the divine plan properly, divine revelation, to be harmonious is from this standpoint and no other. Are we saying, in effect, when we say we picked up where Brother Russell left off, that the divine plan has been stagnant for 62 years, 1916 to 1978? Unreasonable. Are we adopting our own plan as to how we would like to carry out God's wishes? Now, I notice the fact that brethren witness is certainly not a wrong in itself. I think witnessing is a privilege and a trust, and every true saint of the Lord deems it a privilege. And I cannot conceive of anyone eventually being numbered among those who will be of the 144,000 who would refrain or would not delight to witness. But what we're talking about is, have we picked up what Brother Russell is doing? What is our objective in witnessing? Are we looking for saints in the churches? Are there any there? Moreover, do we have our own plan regarding the selection of the church members? Have we realistically grasped and appreciate the thought that the general call has ceased in 1881? Any being admitted after that are replacement for crowns that have been forfeited? Now, 1881 is almost 100 years ago. It would seem that that some amongst the Bible Student Fellowship conduct themselves, their own plan, as though we are living in the gospel age. They're evangelizing, looking for members of the body. No, brethren, I think the proper thought is we should deem it a privilege to witness, but our objective should be to find such that might have hearing ears so that we might explain to them the import of world conditions. We are not looking for members in the body as to how one would be exercised regarding the receipt of the truth. That's between them and the Lord. Our function is to nurture anyone that might have an interest and affinity toward God. We would refresh your mind regarding that which would appear, what appeared in every issue of the Tower on page 2, and that is the present mission of the church. The present mission of the church is the perfecting of the saints for the future work of service, to develop in herself every grace, to be God's witness to the world, and to prepare to be kings and priests in the next age. And so our chief function, and particularly today since Brother Russell's time, more so, is the helping the remaining saints put on the finishing touches. And incidentally and secondary, as he mentions in Tabernacle Shadow, witnessing to the world. But this should not be our principal activity. Jump from the temple and establish yourself. Now, we cannot say that putting out the message is wrong in itself. It's a beautiful thing. How could anybody indict or criticize anything? But what is our objective? What is our purpose in that? Now, Isaiah 61, 1-3 is a commission given to all those begotten of the Holy Spirit, principally our Lord. as to what they should do. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He's anointed me to preach, so on and so forth. To preach the day of vengeance. Now, Brother Russell preached the about the impending trouble. We are at a time we can tell people the import of these things as they're happening. We don't have to tell them the trouble is here. They know it. They have personal experiences. They are aware of world conditions and so on. But we can tell them the import of what all this betokens and is a precursor of. And so we do not want to leave the impression that we are against witnessing or not in favor of it, but the plan which is conceived that we must do a concerted work, close ranks, and put out a message, we think is somewhat like jumping off the temple, some other idea. The divine plan is progressive. Brother Russell accomplishes certain things. We are beyond that time. And so we would put the question to all of us, what say, brethren, are we pursuing God's plan or are we so busy that we don't have time to ascertain what is God's plan? We are merely intent on working. Satan desired to have you, not that you're going to engage in gross or immoral works or wicked works. It's a good work, seemingly scriptural. And this is the difference. Going now over to the next. So the principle we'll again enunciate is that Satan suggests another plan to Jesus other than God's plan. And we have to beware as new creatures that we are not sidetracked into something of our own origin. Matthew 4, verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And again, we say that it was just mentally done. It was not literally taken up to a mountain. And the adversary then said, all these things will I give thee if thou will fall down and worship me. Now, this, notice, he no longer is trying to urge Jesus to establish his credentials as the Messiah, but rather now he is conceding the point, and he's merely saying that why don't you just come along with my idea, and I will help to bring the world in subjection to you. Of course, I'll be over you. And the reason he's able to do that is because he was a prince of this world. It also suggests that perhaps he was changing a little, softening, as willing to become reconciled with God. This is the temptation that would seem to come to Jesus, a new creature. Now, Jesus was quick to quote a scripture, as he done on the other occasion. He immediately quotes scripture. And this, the scripture he quotes, we believe, is Deuteronomy 6:13-14, pertaining to verse 10. We'll read verse 10, Matthew 6:10. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the God, Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Deuteronomy 6:13-14. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and thou shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. Now this is addressed to Israel, but the thought of, and the first commandment is the same thing, that God, Jehovah, is first, none before him. We do God's will. And so we think that the principle here, a lesson we might suggest, is this idea of us accepting a headship other than God's. Bow down and worship me, Satan was telling Jesus. He tells us this in effect, how we should accept another headship. Now we notice in the history of the Bible student movement, since our Lord's return, this has been a scourge which has also always been present with the church. In fact, it was present even in the early church after the apostles fell asleep. And there was a falling away. There were immediately synods and reformers, councils, and churches. And finally, we know what took place. Catholicism came to the front, Protestantism, all these organizations. And then they all, as the word Antichrist, one of its connotations is, in place of. instead of, not merely against God, but also in place of, Antichrist. And so the early church was afflicted by this scourge. That is, the church, as the early church left the scene, when the apostles left, was plagued by this here. And in Brother Russell's day, we have a spirit which is entirely foreign to that. We all are aware of the spirit which moved Brother Russell. He never sought or looked for the praises of men, but always endeavored to point them to the Lord. He did not want Russellites. He did not want any following him. And after his demise, we know the situation which took place. The Watchtower immediately became a organization to which, if any did not yield to or submit to, were considered excommunicated and outside the pale of God's favor. And since then, since Judges' time, there have been other lesser organizations, and brethren, either calculated or unwittingly, have set up these in place of God. Why do we say that? Brother Russell, we believe, was the seventh and last messenger to the church. The Lord held seven stars in his hand, and the only star held in Laodicea, there was only one held in Laodicea, period. And after Brother Russell, there is no individual or group or organization that supplants him. And so, whether we do it wittingly or unwittingly, we are accepting a headship when we aligned ourselves with these organizations. Now, we do not want to leave the impression that being affiliated with a Bible student organization is wrong. No, we do not say that. But I think the danger comes when we set them up as a head and start to ignore or forget that which we've learned in the harvest message regarding the outworking of the plan. We do not believe it is in God's program that any would succeed Brother Russell, and thus the Lord's people would rally around one particular point. And time has demonstrated that. There has been no one organization, with the exception of probably the JWs, who have a large number, who have had a relative amount of success. And of course, one of the spirit that the world has and seem to afflict the Lord's people is numbers would therefore indicate, well, it must be the Lord's doings. But this, of course, is not good logic at all. If numbers is a criteria as to what is right and what is wrong, then, of course, the Catholic Church has it over all. But whether you talk about the JWs, you talk about the Dawn, the Herald, or whatever organization you name, numbers do not prove anything. It behooves us as individuals to make sure that we have not furtively bowed down and accepted a headship other than God. And again, we want to underscore the idea that we do not indict any who are affiliated with groups, but rather each should examine his own activities and relationship to such an organization. We do not think it imperative that one must be affiliated with an organization in order to be in good standing with the Lord. We think of a personal experience of a statement made toward us that if we're not working with so-and-so group, we're not working in the Lord's vineyard. And this was stated to me. If you're not working, showing how the brethren suddenly have become oblivious to that which would be pleasing to God. And we also can see how one could be entrapped along lines like that, because if you, for example, came into the truth from the means of an organization like that, naturally, it would be natural to feel sort of indebted and to be demonstrating or showing, manifesting a spirit, a so-called nationalistic spirit, where because they had brought you into the truth, therefore, you owe them certain things. But again, we would caution the brethren that it behooves us to make sure that we only have one head, Jesus. Of course, God is over Jesus. We are not subjected to any organization or other person. We thought it was interesting, too, in Mark 9:38 to 40, to note the lesson there. And this is in connection with those who seem to be working with other groups, other than perhaps we may be working or working at all with any group. And here the Master is talking to his disciples, Mark 9:38 to 40. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed us not. And we forbade him because he followed us not. And Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can speak lightly of me. Can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. You notice what our Lord is trying to inculcate here? The fact that somebody isn't with you, don't condemn them. That's between them and the Lord. They may be doing a good work. It isn't within our jurisdiction to evaluate and decide they shouldn't be doing that. What is the will of God for you? There is no man that can do a miracle in my name that lightly speak evil of me. And so there are many blessings that come from the various Bible student organizations, but it is not imperative that we are working with them or affiliated with them or in order to be in good standing with God to be somehow connected to them. This is not necessary. And then we have a similar scripture, Luke 9:49-50. I guess it's Luke's account of the same thought. Luke 9:49-50. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name. We forbade him because he followed us not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. So I think this is a spirit that we should all have. We should not censor our brethren. If they feel it's the Lord's will concerning them to do certain things, let them do it. But if you feel otherwise, feel at liberty to conduct yourself accordingly. And so we think this third temptation brings to our attention this principle of instead of accepting the subtlety of the adversary to accept another headship, we are also tempted along that line. So let us be careful. So summarizing our thoughts, we note in the first temptation that we are tempted as new creatures to doubt God's love, to doubt His love as we are fervently pursuing the things of the Spirit. And we would make the statement that none will ever be that select 144,000 who do not in fervency and zeal and great figurative fire endeavor to please the Lord, and therefore in a proportionate sense are oblivious to the things of the flesh. And by that, we don't want to leave the impression where we have responsibilities. We have to carry them out. But we're talking about that which is beyond responsibility, and we feel we'd like to have it, but alas, it'll be at the cost of the new creature interests. We're sacrificing. Our sacrifice consists of sacrificing that which is proper and appropriate as natural beings. And the second temptation principle, we think, is embracing a plan other than God's. Jump off from the pinnacle and thus establish the Messiahship. We can be tempted along that line. We may have ideas of our own as to what we should be doing instead of paying attention very strictly to the things set forth in the harvest message and having in mind, as been vividly brought out in this convention so aptly, we are on the very threshold of the full establishment of the kingdom. Are we looking for saints? No, that's between God and the individuals who might be attracted to the truth. And the third temptation, of course, is accepting a headship other than that of our Master and the Heavenly Father. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Bruno, for those helpful lessons and our application as it applies to each and every one of us. There's one additional announcement that we've been requested to make. Those who haven't intend to get the group picture, do so as soon as possible, as orders can't be taken much after the convention. We get a much better price when more prints are ordered. So if you're wanting to get and haven't purchased the group picture, do that as soon as possible. We'll ask the brethren here, are there any other announcements that should have been made up to this time? Sometimes at the last minute we remember some. All right, then let us conclude this. Oh, Brother Joel. All right, I think you've heard the motion. Brother Joe has requested we send our love and greetings to all the brethren assembled at this convention. Naturally, there are some going to be leaving right after lunch, and it'd probably be an appropriate time to do this. Let us signify by right hand. All right, I do believe Brother Cook would have covered that in the testimony meeting, which will follow, but we think that's good to remind ourselves. Let us conclude this service with the use of hymn number 117. I think this hymn expresses our sentiments and how we are pilgrims and strangers here on the earth, and we're desiring a better home and country. Hymn 117 will rise on the last verse, and Brother Bruno will conclude this portion of our service with prayer. 117.
Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We return thanks unto thee, Father, for the blessings of this convention, for this day, for the things we've just considered. We pray thy blessing in the sense that all things in accordance with thy will, thy plan, may find understanding and lodgment in our hearts and may be useful for us in drawing near to thee. And if anything has been amiss, will thou help us to delete it from our make up so that we may not be interfered. Continue with us through thy Holy Spirit. Help us be emptied of self. Our sentiments are, even as we've just sung, we want to never forget we are pilgrims here. May we conduct ourselves in a manner and a fashion that will demonstrate that we are indeed living epistles of Christ. To this end, we ask for thy grace that we may not be weary in well-doing. May we constantly look to our Lord and upon one another, inasmuch as we are proper examples to the onlooker. Bless the further sessions of this convention, and we thank thee for all things, approaching thee through the worthy name of Jesus. Amen.